Welcome to this episode of World Harvest Outreach's Wednesday night Bible study.
Hey everybody, good to see you. I'm trying to keep the videos of you off my screen so that my bandwidth will hold up and you won't lose me. But hey, Caleb Sayers is on here. Let me move that so I don't have to look at him. So I can't promise the quality of my connection, but just so you know, we tried to record this yesterday, or I did, to try to get a better quality video connection with you guys. So at about 1:15 this morning, I finished up, disconnected, and I don't know, 7 o'clock or something this morning, Diane's texting me, we have no audio. So we're going to do it all again live, but I was afraid I might be late, but things worked out, so here we are. So it's good. Good to be here. Thanks for inviting me. Thank you, Mark, for the invite.
You're welcome, big boy.
So here we go. I was really interested when Mark asked me to do this. My first thing was, okay, where are you guys at? Because I know you're on themes a lot of times and multiple sessions. And his response that you were into the resurrection. So I went back and I watched the 2 sessions Mark did on resurrection. And I'm going to give him some props here. It's not something I enjoy doing, but I'm going to go ahead and give him some props. I thought his Easter Sunday message, although I accused him of it being 6 hours long, it was worth the 6 hours it took me to watch it, because I thought it was a fantastic teaching, especially on the Ephesians chapters. So if you haven't seen that, I strongly suggest that you go back and watch that video. I may even go back and watch it again. There was a lot of stuff in there that I really liked. So I began to ask the Lord, what do you want me to say about resurrection? I want to stay kind of on the theme where you guys are. And I was hoping to have some, you know, some insight or even back up some of the things and undergird more some of the things Mark was sharing. But I had this verse in my mind. I've had it for over a week now, and I can't seem to get away from it. And I've shared it in a different capacity, but with 3 groups already in the last week. And so I'm going to try to incorporate that verse into our talking about resurrection. And to lay a little background for this verse, I'm going to talk about, it's in John chapter 12, if you want to look at it. The background is that it's Palm Sunday, and the triumphal entry has happened. And at some point in that week, at least, Jesus is there with his disciples, and Jesus is facing the Passion Week. All the things that we talk about during Easter are facing him at that moment. And so he's told that the Hellenists or the Greeks, the thinkers, they want to come and see him, and he responds with a farming story and starts telling them, you know, except a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it does die, it will bring forth much fruit. And so we all kind of know that story. But this verse, chapter 12, verse 27, New American Standard, this is the verse that the Lord had kind of awakened me with one morning. And the verse says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, the context that I had received that earlier, maybe a week or so ago, that I shared with the other groups and in a couple other countries, was this verse of Jesus saying, "Hey, this is why I'm here." And at the same time, the most obvious verse you could give someone in a time of crisis out of Esther, and it literally was something the Lord spoke to me, or I would have shied away from using it, I'm sure. But when Mordecai says to Esther, basically, who knows, but perhaps for such a time as this, you've come into the kingdom. And so the word I had for these other groups out of that was the Lord really emphatically speaking to them and saying, guys, we're facing a time of incredible darkness. And in my lifetime, at least, the most fear I've ever seen grip the entire world. And so he was speaking to those groups and to me about us realizing the time in which we live, seeing that time, recognizing it for what it was, not as a time to panic, not as a time to operate out of fear, but as a time to literally be light in that darkness, to let his love come out of us, no matter where he has placed us. He talked to us about being strategically placed and how that every one of us, none of us are accidentally somewhere. We've been strategically placed in this season to be light. If it's to that one person across the street, if it's to people on our job that we still are having to go to, or to our family members. And we even had some personal testimonies, and I won't go into those now, but how just checking in on people can absolutely melt a heart. And so that's happened to us with some of the folks that we just felt like the Lord was impressing upon us. You need to check on these guys. So we checked on them, and they were just blown away. And really, it's opened some doors in some people with us. So that was the basis of what I'd been sharing with these other groups. But I couldn't get away from this verse where Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And so I want to take a commercial break there for a second. I just want to make a few statements. I feel the need to say these things. I have come to believe very strongly that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. I don't think any of you guys are going to disagree with that, but I need to express that more often, I think. Another statement I want to make is I've also come to believe his words when he said, if you have seen him, then you've seen the Father. Kind of goes with the first one. And those seem like simple things, but those two statements have finally become settled in my innermost being. That is, there's not any question arises in my mind when I make those statements. If I hear someone else say something similar, I don't think, well, but, or, well, I'm not sure about that. I hear those and I say, yes, this is true. And so on that subject, I found in my studying that the early church fathers, they're actually very strict and very clear on the subject. Jesus is a full participant in the Trinity. There's no dissension between him and the Father. We know from the creeds that he is one God manifest in three persons, three yet one in perfect unity, however the different creeds say it. We know that. That's part of our upbringing in the church. But did you realize that some of the earliest heresies centering on this topic, the church had to deal with right from the beginning? And they dealt with them forcefully. And, you know, the Nicene Creed, I talk about it a lot because I'm really, really into that right now, I guess. But it clearly established orthodoxy, and the triune Godhead was established in the faith as an essential doctrine. That it was unchallengeable. If you were going to profess your faith, if you were going to call yourself part of the way or a Christian, then you were required to believe in this, in the Trinity and the equality of the three persons, I guess is not a good way to say it, but I don't know how else to say it, of the Trinity. So that was an essential doctrine and a foundation. It was a challenge to that concept that actually led to the Nicene Council to start with. So there, it's been a battle since the beginning of the church to keep Jesus where he rightly belongs in our thinking. And so even in our Western evangelical circles, we acknowledge this as doctrine. We recite the creeds and we affirm that, and that's good. We've established it as fundamental part of our faith, and it's one of the foundations on which we build. So that's such an important part. And then I'm coming back to resurrection. We preach resurrection as such an integral part of our gospel. And we know that, I mean, it's very popular to say the crucifixion is basically powerless without a resurrection. Okay, maybe, maybe not, but that's a common thing I hear people saying a lot. We want to focus on the resurrection more than the crucifixion. Okay, I get that. I've probably said it. But many were crucified, but only one arose from it. So the power of the resurrection is at work in us, and we know it's real, and we know it's vital. But what I hope to do, and I hope to tie all this up and it actually makes sense. And if it doesn't, Mark will fix all this later. So he's real good at that. So I want to step back a little bit from the time of the crucifixion and later the resurrection, and look at the process that came, and actually more than just a few days back past where Jesus says, you know, this is why I came. He's looking at this. I want to go all the way back to the incarnation for a moment. This might just be semantics. It might just be how I want to express this, but I am seeing the incarnation as the opening scene of the passion of Christ rather than the passion week. To me, the passion goes back at least to the incarnation, probably further. But I have found quite a few ancient writers that make comments, and it's easy to be critical of, but I think I'm understanding where they're coming from. They're not downplaying something, but they're actually just wanting to give credit where it's due. I've heard them commenting that the gospel, the reconciling of man, was accomplished at the incarnation, which immediately my theological thinking is going to raise flags. But then they finish up by saying it just was awaiting the final touches. The crucifixion and the resurrection had to play out, but in reality, at the incarnation, it was already done. And what they were trying to say, I believe, is that they see the value in the incarnation, that it's so indispensable in their minds, it takes first place. Not that that really matters, but I just found it interesting that some of the ancient writers really, really were passionate about this thing that we can't just blow off the incarnation as something that, you know, just was a necessary thing so that we can get on to the crucifixion and the resurrection. So, if you ever have the opportunity, there's this incredible little book called On the Incarnation. It was written by Saint Athanasius, and it's really, really good, and it's a must read for a serious student. And the guy wrote this thing when he was 21 years old, and it's still being read about 1800 years later or 1700 years later. So that's pretty good for a 21-year-old Bible student, I guess. So why all the fuss about the incarnation? Does it have more impact? Is it a bigger deal than the resurrection? Well, I don't separate them myself. I try to see this as one process, and there's no separation in them. We can look at all those things and study them, and that's probably a good study, but I just want to look at the history behind the incarnation and shed a little light on it if we can. I hope everybody's following me because I can't see any of you. So I'm just assuming that you're still with me.
We're here. So, keep going.
Okay. So all the way back at the beginning of the creation story, you know, way back in John chapter 1, I want to read this because it has become my favorite scripture of all, and I'm seems like I'm in it almost every day. I'm just going to read some of it to you. Verse 1 of chapter 1, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That word is pros, literally turned towards Father and Son, towards each other face to face. And the Word, the Logos, was God. He was in the beginning with God. And check this out. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. Skipping down to 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Some of my favorite scripture. I could just pause and meditate on it. But the NAS says, "He has explained him," literally means unfolded or revealed him. I found that very fascinating myself. That he goes back, John goes all the way back and says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And he talks about none of us have seen God, but yet Jesus has unfolded or revealed him to us. So think for a moment. Imagine with me for a moment what's just happened in this story. The very Logos, however you pronounce it. I looked it up. It's actually Logos. But the Word, the Divine One, he, the one who spoke everything into existence, everything that covers everything in the earth, and that covers everything, all things. Anything that came into existence came through him. He was life itself. This is the Son that we're talking about. This is the Son executing his Father's perfect will and breathing his very nature of life into the entirety of creation. The same Son who was face to face with the Father in perfect love and perfect unity, releases his power of creation, and boom, the cosmos becomes. It becomes real. This Son, it tells us, this very Son I just described was the Lamb slain from the very foundations of the earth. So the Creator of all things already had submitted to his creation in the act of ultimate humility. That's an incredible thing to think about. As he breathes life in and creation comes, he's already the Lamb who was slain. There is a conversation that's taken place between Father and Son at some point in some way beyond our ability probably to understand, that already knew this is what's going to be required, so I'll just go ahead and submit to it. As I create it, I will submit to it. That kind of blows my mind, and it's hard for me to comprehend that he was slain as he's creating from before he ever created. It's already happened. It's already established. That's the ultimate act of humility. And so to try to, I hope this makes sense, and I'm going to try my best right here. And this might not apply to everyone, but it's certainly applied to me, and it's applied to most evangelical people that I know. And here's the thing. I have no problem seeing Jesus be that humble, seeing that humility in him, because I know what he did. I know he came. I know he gave his life. I know he submitted to everything. But I have a hard time putting that character and nature on the Father because of years and years of purposeful and even unspoken or whatever teaching that I have received, even assumptions that I've made about who the Father is. And granted, most of that coming from the Old Testament. And so to see this God who's been portrayed as Almighty God, which he is, but the wrathful, vengeful, you know, disciplining the judge of everything, this judicial God that I've been taught and that seems to exist within evangelical circles, seeing that nature in him and a nature of ultimate humility in Jesus is a huge contradiction in my religious mind. So just a simple question, could it be that the Word, Jesus, is different in nature than the Father? I think that's a question you're not supposed to ask. That's an unaskable question in the church. But honestly, I think in evangelical circles, in our minds, that image of the Father does not look like Jesus. And that bothers me, that I don't just readily ascribe the nature of Jesus to the Father. The funny thing about that is, you know, you're thinking that there's a contradiction, or not necessarily a contradiction, but there are just separate characters or separate natures. I read recently that it actually was considered a formal heresy in the ancient church. They dealt with this very specifically. If you ascribe two different natures to God the Father and to Jesus, you are guilty of a formal heresy, and you could be severely reprimanded, even, you know, kicked out for saying this, for teaching it. So it was a big, big deal in the church. And we know that Jesus, in this own scripture, he says that no man has seen the Father. John comes and says no man has seen the Father at any time except the Son. But yet there's over 20 places in the Old Testament where it records that someone actually claims to have seen God. So there's some things going on there that are hard to understand. And that's about a 10-hour Bible study to look at those things. But I don't want to avoid them. I want to throw them out there, and as mature believers, I want us to be able to think about and talk about those things rather than sweep them under the rug and say, well, you can't say that because that's not who I am and it's not what I do, because I trust him no matter what the outcome of studying those things are. It does not change to me who he is except to make me more endeared to him. So here the ancient church is saying this is heresy for you to say God the Father and God Jesus the Son are not the same. And so if we're going to ascribe a character and a nature to Father God, it cannot be, according to the ancient church, to the people of, I mean, even scripture, I mean, it just is scripture. We cannot say that the Father has a lesser agreeable or a less loving nature than Jesus has. So, you know, Jesus says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He explains that to his disciples when they ask to see him. He's like, how long have you guys been with me and you don't even get it? I'm here for the purpose of revealing as John says in verse 18, to reveal or to unpack and explain to you guys who my Father is. And so in Christ, we have to see who the Father is and what he's actually like. He can't have another nature. He can't be separate from Jesus and his nature. That does not negate other things and characteristics that show up as we try to understand them. But we cannot start from the place of saying that the Father and Son are not in unity and not in agreement, that there are two different substances. The, even in the Nicene Creed, it says that Jesus is homoousios of God, of the exact same substance. And our foundational faith was established on that statement. So we have to start from that place. So here we have, in the very hours leading up to the Passion, the Father actually confirming his Son in that chapter 12 I was reading. The Father is he's confirming who the Son is. And he says this statement, I have glorified my name and I will do it again. So I thought about that. I'm like, how did he glorify his name in Jesus? And it just seems so obvious to me. Jesus glorified the Father in his name by revealing exactly who God really is, devoid of our cultural and our religious lenses, devoid of our personal interpretations of who we think he is. And unfortunately, I think in a lot of even biblical writings, we're getting the religious lens, the cultural lens of the writer and the person who is expressing the Father as best they see him. And yet, years later, other prophets, other people, other writers come back and said, well, he's really not quite like that. We now know that he's more like this. And there's this gradual progression that starts in Genesis as God is revealing himself and walking and fully associating with Adam. And we start down through the biblical text of the Old Testament. And it's like he has to keep saying, no, guys, I'm not like this. I'm like this. And they're like, okay, well, he's a little bit this way. And then he has to come back and he sends somebody else to say, no, you're not getting it. I'm like this. This is who I am. And so then they get a little bit more. And finally, after 3,000-4,000 years, he finally says, okay, that's enough. You don't get it. So now I'm going to send you myself, my exact image. I'm going to send you the very same substance of the Father. The Creator himself is going to come and show you who I am. You keep missing it. You keep misunderstanding. John, 50 years or so after the crucifixion, comes back and writes and says, man, this is the one I laid my head on. This is the one that I gave myself to. This is the one that I walked with, that I touched with my hands. I know him, and I saw in him who the Father really was. And he takes time to explain that in the very first stanzas of his gospel. Nobody has seen him, but Jesus has come and shown us who he is. This thing was written somewhere between 90 and 100 AD, after all the things, after the Jerusalem has been destroyed, and after the church has 5 decades of experience, he still has to come back and point out and say, you need to understand why he came. He had to come and explain to us again who the Father was. And we still don't get it, but that light came to show us. So here we have Jesus glorifying the Father by revealing his nature, leaving out the cultural stuff, leaving out the religion, leaving out someone else's desire of what we want him to look like. The problem is that we tend to anthropomorphize the Father. We try to give him human traits. And that helps us wrap our head around who he is. I get it. We all do it. But I'm just coming to realize he's just too big for that. I can't ascribe petty human frailties onto the Father. I can't put those on him and say, well, he's a good father because of this. No, he's a good father because that's who he is. Not because of him, not because of his very nature, that he can be nothing more or nothing other than that. It's who he is. So I think Jesus really, I mean, obviously is the standard for how we reveal the Father, but I'm thinking about us in everyday life and even in this time of craziness in the world, thinking about, okay, how do I reveal the Father? How do I glorify his name? How am I representing him in the earth? So here we have Jesus humbling himself, literally the God of creation entering in to his own creation because he wanted to, because that's who he is, slain from the foundations of the earth, already establishing in the beginning the very purpose that was set forth and decision was already made. He was going to humble himself and enter into his creation. And I'm just enamored with Romans 5:12. I've been studying this, and Mark and I have talked about it a lot and how it has been so completely misused. But listen to this. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, the cosmos, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So what I see, Jesus is coming, and if I want to say why, I think because we have a death problem. Death is reigning supreme in our world. We had created a world ourselves that was ruled by fear, and the fear of death was supreme. Where fear and death reign, there's no freedom, there's no life, And at creation, life himself brought forth everything that was created. But our influence on creation has brought death and fear, and it couldn't go on. It couldn't allow it to go on. That death and fear, or especially fear of death, had blinded us from who we were created to be. And it's blinded us from all that we already have been included in. It's caused us to believe that we're excluded. It's caused us to believe that we're not part and that we're separate from him. And that blindness was leading us to complete darkness and the belief in a separation from the one who is life. And if we continued down that road, all of creation was in danger of extinction. And I say that with a pretty good backup plan for that, because St. Athanasius, who, in my opinion, and a lot of people smarter than me, comes down as one of the greatest fathers of the church of all time. He said this: it was the fall of humanity that occasioned God's response of love in sending his redeeming word, capital W. This response could be thought of as inevitable. Because of God's goodness, it was impossible for God to leave humankind declining on a path toward inevitable extinction. In other words, God saw the path that we were on and knew where we were headed, and he could not allow that. And out of his very goodness, he already had prepared, he had already set in motion a way of dealing with this death problem. So we know out of Romans 8 that the earth herself was crying out for the manifestation of the sons who are going to reestablish order in the earth and bring his kingdom to reign and drive out the kingdom of fear and death. Death had to be defeated. So the God who could not die became a man who must die so that he could enter into death itself and destroy it from the inside once and for all. That's pretty amazing statement right there. I see Jesus in this this passage in John 12, sitting there talking to his disciples, facing the passion, and saying, you know, his soul is troubled. I know what I'm about to have to go through. And then saying, but I came for this. This is why I'm here. I have to get on with this. I need to be about my Father's business, and that is I'm headed for death and Hades, because I'm about to take the keys away from both of them, and they will no longer rule my creation. Athanasius, again, he says, he accepted and bore upon the cross of death inflicted by others, a death which to them was supremely terrible and by no means to be faced. And he did that in order that by destroying even this death, he might himself be believed to be the life, and the power of death be recognized as finally annulled. He even goes on to say that it's such a paradox. I won't read the whole thing, but he just says that death that they tried to inflict on him became a monument to the defeat of death. So this picture of the crucifix of Jesus dying is a monument to the actual death of death, if that makes sense. So once and for all, death was defeated. And it's a marvel to me that I've read a lot where the ancient Roman Empire, they actually had, there are statements where they said that they could not control the Christians, because the way they control the world was a fear of death. That's the one thing they can deliver on. If you don't do what we say, we will kill you. And they rule the world with that fear. And it was insanity to them that when they threatened Christians with death, they're like, hey, you're opening the door for me. Thank you. We'll gladly go to this. And it seems crazy when I've tried to read like Confessions of the Martyrs and things, to understand that people could think that way. But when you lived in their times and you understood that fear of death was the very thing that held everybody hostage, once that was gone, when they actually realized within themselves that Jesus had already defeated death, they weren't in bondage anymore. What were they going to fear after that? When the Roman Empire itself says, we don't know what to do with them because we can't control them. That's a powerful thing. And just that witness alone brought multitudes to faith in Christ, simply because they were blown away at a people who did not fear death. Now I need to try to tie this back into resurrection. It was the humility of God, the God of creation, that entered into our cosmos and submitted himself to our anger, our hate, our fear, our empire of violence and murder, and our perceived separation from the Creator. The very Creator of all this submitted to all that we had created. And he, as Mark brought out on Easter Sunday, yes, he could have called these legion of angels and they could have saved him. But he was the one who stated, this is why I came. I'm not going to ask to get out of this. This is my purpose. And it gives new light to me when I think about the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, that he had to get on to get into death and get this thing defeated so that he could set his creation free, releasing us from its grip. To me, it's an incredibly powerful thing. Now, I'll quote one more early church father, because I think this is important. This is St. Gregory Nazianzus, or Gregory the theologian, one of the most brilliant men that's ever lived. He said this, that speaking of Christ, he said, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But conversely, you could say that which he has assumed, he has healed. And the beauty of the crucifixion is that he assumed it all. There was nothing that he did not assume. So therefore, there was nothing that he could not heal. And in his glorious resurrection, that's the fulfillment of millennia of preparation of God the Father continually revealing himself, trying to get us to understand who he is, meeting us in our religion, meeting us in our beliefs and our systems, and all the while trying to get through the darkness of our minds that are keeping us from seeing who he really is and seeing who we really are in him. So Jesus enters in into death and blows it up from the inside, and he leads captivity captive. He takes the captives out of that place forever. And the resurrection power of God now lives on the inside of us. And I really love the way Mark brought that out of Ephesians, and how that, and also where he's talking about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Those are incredible things, because I think all of those things that he described can come back and be pinpointed in the life of Jesus. He demonstrated all the things of what resurrection power really was, what the kingdom is all about. And through the power of his resurrection, we, set free from fear, set free from death, can actually walk in those things now that we struggled to even believe before. He has taken away this darkness and its violence and its retribution, because that's not the nature of Jesus, nor is it the nature of our Father. Neither is it our nature. But we actually can walk in the power of resurrection, and we can choose it daily. We can put on that armor. We can walk in righteousness. We can walk in peace. We can walk in forgiveness and have the heart of God as it was revealed in Christ, and we can manifest his kingdom in the earth. So here's Jesus facing the most disturbing and troubling time of his life, having to make this the same decision. He acknowledged he was distressed. He knew what he had to face. He shows us humanity, his humanity in that moment. But then he faces the thing that we fear most. And he goes and he faces down death. And his response and the way that he enters this thing was with this incredible focus, knowing who he was and why he was here. And I think in the incarnation, we see what his nature really is. In the crucifixion, we see him walk that out to the fullness. And in the resurrection, we see him draw us to him and bring us up into that same fullness of the Father and his love, and bring us back to this place of inclusion that we walked away from. I see Jesus choosing the way of humility. I see him choosing the way of agape over the way of darkness. And what I really feel like is that as we every day choose to manifest his kingdom and not to manifest the kingdoms of this world, then that is revealing the resurrection power of Jesus in us. That is what changes the atmosphere. That's what makes people look at us and say, I don't know what you have, but I want it. You don't seem to fear death. You don't seem to be thinking like the world's thinking. You don't react. You operate from this place of seeming to know who you are and what your purpose is. That's earth-changing power to me, choosing the kingdom that we're going to manifest. I really believe that's how the church is going to change the world, manifesting his kingdom rather than the kingdom of darkness. One last thing I'll say that usually will get me in trouble, but I'm going to say it, is back when the church decided to become the chaplains of the empire under Augustine, we lost our way. And not Augustine, I'm sorry, under Constantine. Augustine just kind of took it and ran with it. But as we decide to walk away from the kingdom of death and destruction and fear, which is what empire is, which is what had controlled and put down the earth for centuries, as the church walks away from that and we stop being the chaplains and giving our blessing to how, you know, empire in whatever form manifests its fear and its violence. And we actually start to manifest the kingdom of God. We start to walk in the way of agape, the way of humility. Then we're going to manifest the kingdom of God. But it starts in each of us as we choose the way of Jesus. So that is what I have to share tonight. That's what's on my heart. That's the second time I've done it. And I think the second one was better than the first. So you're fortunate you didn't have to hear the first one. So, yeah, I'll pass it back to Diana or Mark or whoever's steering this ship. Hey, maybe I should just pray. Would that be okay?
Yeah, Steve, go ahead and pray.
Okay. All I heard was noise, so I wasn't sure.
Mark's unmuted. I think he'll probably have something to say, but I can't tell if he...
Okay.
Yeah, I was wondering if anybody had any questions. Steve, would you mind hanging on for a little bit, see if anybody has any questions?
Sure, no problem.
Okay. So that's your turn, guys. Any thoughts or questions on what Steve was sharing?
Hey, Steve, it's Reese. I don't know if I didn't really have a question, but just I was really impacted by, I guess, you just drawing out the crucifixion as the death of death and, you know, not the death of Christ. It's how, like, we're so commonly see it. I think that's something I want to remember going forward, too, is, like, when I think about that, is, like, that was that occasion was when, you know, the keys of death were taken away. And it, you know, I guess it's so easy to see it as like kind of a sad thing, like the crucifixion. And then, but you were talking about like, he saw the joy on the other side of it and that's why he was able to, endure it. So just really good stuff. Thank you for, you know, what you brought us.
Thank you. Yeah, that thing has really, really been at work inside of me lately of understanding just the purpose and how he was focused on that purpose from the beginning. It's just, I don't know, I couldn't even put into words tonight what I feel when I think about it. It's just been very powerful.
Steve, could you expand? And I'm sitting here trying to get your quote right, and I don't think I will. But you said something to the tune of, or I felt like I heard you say something to the tune of, as we stop, you know, essentially being chaplains and walk in the agape ways of Jesus. Can you articulate how, am I remembering you right? And secondly, can you expand on how you see that?
Yeah, I should take a moment with that because that's a heavy, heavy statement. And honestly, that is a stolen quote from somebody else. And it impacted me very strongly. But the point about it is when I'm saying the chaplaincy of the kingdom, what I'm saying is that if you study it historically and in the church history, it's just so blatantly there. Once the church decided, hey, it's better for us, it's easy for us if we basically are in bed with the government, if the empire, you know, at that time it was the Roman Empire, but it's whoever happens to be in power, if we get in there with them and we become almost like the priests of the government, the priests of the empire, I'll say it that way, because it's not necessarily government. We can give permission, we can sanction you doing these horrible things because we can say, well, it's the will of the Lord, or it's for justice. We can use the word justice for a lot of things and justify genocide. We can justify violence. We can justify retribution and say, you know, well, it's okay. God's with you. God is in this. And he's not. That's not his nature. He's not in those things. He may not resist us in those things, but we don't have the right, in my opinion, to legitimize empire who use death and violence and destruction to control. How can we, as followers of Christ, legitimize those things and give them even this delusion that it's okay, God's with you in that? And that's been a problem. You can study it in the church history from the time that the church agreed to walk with Constantine as the emperor of the Christian empire up until our modern day. I mean, you can see it everywhere in politics, how that we can legitimize, we can legitimize things that are done. And that's not manifesting the kingdom of God. So I don't know, maybe did that explain it? Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Sure.
Steve, I thought your comment, Leslie and I did, that the Roman Empire ruled by fear of death. And just a comment of how appropriate that is what we're seeing right now in the world. You know, we're just, if we're not careful, we're being ruled by this fear of death, not to take away from being wise of what's happening and making good decisions. But man, there's nothing but fear. People you meet and the things you hear on TV. I don't know if there's a spiritual underline to that or if people just are trying to control us through fear, but it's definitely something we have to fight against right now.
Yeah, I think that's part of the reason the Lord was speaking those to me last week to share with these. Well, I shared with the church in Ukraine. I shared with the church in Romania. And I also shared with another group here in the States. That same message is like fear is gripping the earth. And that's this great darkness. But that's given us the greatest opportunity ever to shine a light. And we have to realize and seize that opportunity. And I'm talking to myself. I've been conscientiously trying to speak life and light into a lot of negativity that I'm around. And, man, it shows up. You start speaking it, and people's countenance change. It's amazing to me to watch. You just inject a little light, and everything starts to change. I'm really convinced we need to seize this opportunity to advance the kingdom.
Steve, can you mute your phone and unmute it? Your microphone switched or something, and I want to see if you mute and unmute if it corrects.
So, Steve, mute my microphone?
Yeah, just I want to see if it fixes it. Go ahead and unmute.
Okay,
we can hear you fine. It just doesn't sound the same. Keep going.
Okay, that's all I had to say. So,
what he might have done is taken it off of speakerphone and put it back on his, like, phone.
Can I chime in? Steve, what you were talking about, like, can you guys hear me okay? Yeah, okay. About, like, seizing the opportunity, John 14, 12 through 14 has been like in my heart for the past like couple days, where the Lord is talking to his disciples, talking about, you know, how they will do greater works and even greater works than he. And when I was talking to the Lord about it, I really felt that this time that we're in is such an opportunity to do those greater works. And whether it be contributing to producing new technology or you know, doing things that will help our community, or you know, speaking well of our politicians and helping our neighbors. I really felt so strongly that these are some of the work that the Lord was talking about, like not only continuing to walk in the way that Jesus did and still does, but we are that opportunity to be those greater works, especially during this time.
Yeah, I 100% agree. If the Creator lives within us, should we not be the most creative people on the planet?
Steve, if I could just, something that really just impacted me was when you were talking about the two natures. Like, you can't, it was heresy to have the nature of God being separate from the nature of Jesus. Like, you can't have two separate natures. And I would say, yeah, I've struggled with that, Like, and just the way you said it tonight, just something clicked in me. Like, if we can really take Jesus and see that he is that true nature of who the Father is, I think that's just really powerful. Like, it even just takes me back to, like, Genesis, like, reading from the very beginning. And, like, seeing Jesus in that moment and seeing him as, like, the Creator, it's just kind of blowing me up. It's pretty amazing. It's just really exciting to me. So thanks.
Yeah, something I was thinking about along those lines that Randy just shared about. I remember when I was talking about the incarnation last year around Christmas time, the idea that when Jesus was born, or actually when he was even in the womb of Mary, that heaven fully and completely relocated to the womb of a woman. And to go a step further, to kind of prove that out, it says that the whole heavenly host of angels showed up on that mountainside for the shepherds. And it said that they were singing glory to God in the highest, all of this. And it brings me back to this idea that God cannot be separated from Jesus. It's really interesting that Steve brought that up today. I was driving in my car, I know exactly where I was on the road today, and I felt like there was, again, like it was in the early days of the church, this really strong temptation to separate God from the person of Jesus. So I think it's amazing that Steve talked about this tonight. I think there will be a 2020 revelation that Jesus is God. And that the whole of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, were and are resident in the person of Jesus. Even the language where it says that Jesus ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. In the English language translation of the Bible, it gives us this idea that the Father is here and then Jesus is sitting next to him. But that language is metaphorical. That language is allegorical. That language gives us an understanding of partnership, of unity, of there's not multiple thrones in heaven. There's one throne and Jesus sits on it. And the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus are all on that throne in this unified person. It's the mystery of the Trinity that I think is probably something we could study for the rest of our lives and not be able to fully grasp it yet. But I think it's really important that Steve emphasized this tonight, that God and Jesus are the same. Not that he's a representation of God, not that he is a part of God, but Jesus is God. And so when you want to know who God is, you can look at Jesus. That's why God became a man, because he wanted to make us have absolutely no excuse, have absolutely no separation anxiety between between us and God, that when we looked at a human being and saw Jesus, we could say we have encountered the person of God, who he actually is. So, Steve, thanks for emphasizing that tonight. I hope people heard it. And I hope that actually draws us into a place of personal study about it, because I think it's really, really important. So thanks.
My pleasure. I'm with you in that. I'm having like my own revelation of the very thing you just said, and I wouldn't have it any other way. It's worth all the study and all the seeking and trying to blow up our preconceived ideas and paradigms and allow, kind of like Randy was saying, I've been there and I'm still there some, but just thinking, my gosh, how much of what I think about the Father has been influenced by children's books, children's Bibles, little Bible stories, little pictures, things that got in my head. And like you said, had God here and Jesus here, and God is like this, but Jesus is like that, and that stuff. I mean, man, we almost need like a complete purge and let Jesus just be who he is in our life.
There's a lot of people on here. Any other thoughts, questions, anything for Steve or any of us? Just something you want to share?
I guess I had something I just wanted to share with Steve and with the family that's been the WHO family. I'm new to you guys, but I've been fighting within myself these exact questions that were just so simply answered. And I just thank God for Steve. I don't really know you, but I feel like I know you. Like, I feel like we're like one, like, and Mark. And I just want to thank everyone that has been supporting me the past couple days. Like, it's been a crazy couple months for everybody. And the amount of revelations I've had within just the past week or so with getting to know who God actually is through Jesus, it's like this whole time I've been trying so hard to hold back tears. But I just seem that every time I just look down at my Bible and the words just pop out at me, and I literally cannot thank you guys enough. And I know most of it's from God. Everyone, you know, we're all blessings from God. And it's just crazy. Like so many prayers have just gotten answered within this past, I don't even know what time it is, but this past like hour or so has just been insane. I can't thank you guys enough. For opening my eyes, and I'm definitely going to continue to study and read the parts of my Bible that you never really know that are there, but are there the whole time, that are just kind of blind to you. But I guess God works in seasons, and sometimes you're not supposed to see that at that specific time, but in a matter of a month or so, that's when you're supposed to see it. So I guess I just wanted to say thank you.
Amen.
I want to give Gary or Robin the opportunity to share something. I don't even know if they know how to operate this Zoom thing. Diane, would you happen to know if they're able to do that? I'd love to hear Gary or Robin's thoughts on anything shared tonight.
All right, I'm here.
Yes.
One thing I was thinking about in the New Testament, when you read the word Lord, because it's in Greek, when they spoke Aramaic, it really is to say Lord Yahweh. So that means Jesus God. So think about in Romans, it says, if thou wilt confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord Yahweh, so actually what you're saying is Jesus is Lord God. Thou shalt be saved. So that's a pretty key word there. It's anytime you're in the New Testament and they're talking about Jesus and they're just using the word Lord, because in Greek, that's the only word they have is just plain Lord. But in the Aramaic, it's Lord Yahweh. So what Steve was saying, I was like, so how many times do we just like skim through that, just not really even thinking about it? It's like, Jesus is Lord. No, he's really, Jesus is Lord Yahweh. He is Lord God. And that just has really impacted me. I was brushing my teeth. I'm going to go back to brushing my teeth.
That's hilarious.
I'm getting ready to go to bed. I got to brush my teeth.
It's 8 o'clock. What are you doing?
I go to bed at 8 o'clock. I'm staying up a few minutes for extra, okay? I'm brushing my teeth.
I heard that the first 7 times you said it.
I actually swallowed some of the toothpaste. But now I got to go put more toothpaste on it, okay?
You go do that, Gary, okay? Just go do that.
Good night, Gary.
Kim. Diane, really quick, these Zoom calls are recorded, right? Like people can go back and watch them later.
They are. They'll be on YouTube probably by the end of the week.
Good. Good. Yeah, I think this would be something we probably want to get out to people. The foundational part of this, the way Steve's able to bring out what the early church fathers substantiated, which I think is really valuable. We've talked about this a couple different times, but the idea of original theology or radical theology, I think, is something really important for us to remember, that that is what who really strives to enter into. What was the original? Radical actually means original. It means of the taproot. And so to go back to what the early church fathers and those who had actually walked with Jesus, what they believed, what they thought was accurate concerning Jesus, this gospel he came to bring, the nature and character of God, even the nature and character of the church, those are really important voices to listen to, words to read. And so I think it'd be valuable to put this out, just because I think Steve does a much better job than I do as far as the history part of this goes, of being able to access these guys and read them. I think it'd be good for people to understand that there's some real basic, and when I say basic, I don't mean simple, but very foundational theology that Steve shared tonight that's kind of undergirds who we are and why we preach and teach what we teach. So let's make sure that gets available to everybody.
We'll do.
Okay. All right. Any other last thoughts or comments, anybody?
Hello, who's?
Hey, Regina! Look at that background. Woo! You look like you're in a fish tank. It's good to see some of your group from down in Southwest Virginia on this, Steve. That's cool. Did you tell them that you were going to be doing this?
I did. I shared it with our home group.
Good, good. Yeah, Ira said that that went really well too. That thing that you shared with them about Esther, they said was really inspiring for their group. So I was just on with them. Dawn and I were on yesterday.
Yeah, that's really cool.
Yeah. All right. Well, hey, Steve, thanks, man.
My pleasure.
I have to go back and listen again. I don't think there's anything I need to fix, but we'll see.
I'm sure there's something.
Thank
even
you.
If it's just grammar.
Yeah. All right. Well, hey, really appreciate you doing this, man. We love your heart. We love what you teach. You bring a sound that is so unique and so important, really foundational for us. And in a year where we're kind of revisiting and bringing new revelation to our foundations, I'm really thankful for what you did tonight. So thanks.
Thank you. Thank you. I love you guys.
All right, Diane, anything else?
Oh, she's muted.
Is she talking but not?
Yeah, I'm sorry. No. No, we're good to go. Kendall, you said something, though. Bye.
I just said thank you, Diane. But since I unmuted, I'll say Steve, thanks and big time.
Thank you, everybody.
All right. Love y'all.
Love you guys.
Love you guys. Thank you.